I want to direct your attention to the book of Romans this morning in the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. We're going to be starting a book of Galatians for our next Sunday morning study. But both this morning and this evening, I want to talk with you about the sovereignty of God as it's developed in Romans chapter 9. In our study of the book of Philemon, we saw the providence of God at work. God's providence being God's hand, behind the scenes, if you will, working all things in His creation for the accomplishing of His purposes. This matter of the sovereignty of God is of utmost importance in understanding the Scriptures and understanding the world around us, and above all, in understanding the God who is sovereign over all. You know, because the world around us is clearly and openly man-centered, the pressure is for the church to turn its focus to becoming more man-centered as well. And even we as believers lose the perspective on how sovereign our God really is. And we sometimes have the question, if God is sovereign, why would He let this happen? Why are things crumbling if God is sovereign? What good can come from this? And all of this, I have to be reminded, God is at work. God is at work. We're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God in areas relating to what we call election. And we're going to talk about the election of the nation Israel. We're going to talk about election of individual people. And this is all part of the broad picture of God's sovereign authority in His creation. The book of Romans has been unfolding the gospel, the good news from God. Started out by talking about our sin and that we were all sinners and under condemnation before God. But God in love and mercy provided a Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. And we can experience the righteousness of God, justification, through faith in Christ. God's intention that those who are justified by His grace live lives that are pleasing and honoring to Him. And so He talked about the doctrine of sanctification. Why and how we are to live as a people pleasing to God. And all of this consideration about the gospel, sin and salvation, there is a concern that Paul has to deal with, and that is, how does the nation Israel fit into all of this? How are the promises of God to be honored and realized in light of all that has taken place? Israel has rejected her Messiah. God has placed the nation under judgment. The Jews were not open to the gospel by and large that Paul was preaching. How does this all fit with God had made promises? Important for us to understand this truth because many who claim to be Bible-believing Christians reject the idea today that there is a plan or a place in the plan of God for the nation Israel any longer. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. Israel was God's people in the Old Testament. The church is God's people today. And we are a spiritual people, and all the promises of Israel are realized spiritually in the church today. That's an abominable teaching. That is an attack on the sovereignty of God and His plan as revealed in the Scripture. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 makes that very, very clear. We're going to look at a section of Romans 9. When we talk about God's sovereign choice, we'll call it election. I want you to keep in mind that as we deal with the nation Israel, there'll be two dimensions to God's work in election and choosing the nation. God chose the nation as a nation to be His people. It's the only nation that God ever chose to be His special, unique people. But that does not mean that everyone who is a Jew or everyone who was part of the nation Israel would be a recipient of God's salvation and of all the covenant promises that He gave to that nation. Because there is an elect nation, and then there are individual people who are elect or chosen within that nation. And the covenant promises of God, beginning with Abraham, to the nation Israel, find their fulfillment only in those who are not only part of the physical nation Israel, but also in the line of the covenant promises, having been chosen of God. So chapter 9 will encompass national election and individual election. I mention that because some people try to get around the clear teaching of chapter 9 by saying it's only a national election, the election of a nation. But you'll see as we move through it, the election of the nation is premised and founded upon God's choosing of individuals through which the line of covenant promises would be fulfilled. What will be the emphasis on all this is God is sovereign in the realization of all of His promises and covenants. The chapter opens up, the first five verses, by telling about Paul's burden for the Jews. And that's important to keep in mind as the background, even though we're not going to do the details of it. Because sometimes we talk about God's sovereignty and God's control, we think, well, then what should I do? You know, it doesn't make any difference. But Paul begins by saying, verse 2, I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I have this intense love and concern and desire for the salvation of Israel. I would place myself under the curse of God and go to an eternal hell if it could bring about the salvation of the people that I love so much. He says, these are the ones, verse 4, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh. You know, Paul doesn't write as though those were things that used to belong to Israel. All these things are promised to the nation Israel. There are covenants and promises made to the nation Israel. And now we see the nation in a lost condition, even as Paul writes to the Romans. Well, he says in verse 6, we're going to focus on verses 6 to 13. Really, 6 to 18 we'll move through this morning. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And you ought to mark that in your Bible, underline it or highlight it. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. Verses 4 and 5, the Israel belongs to the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, all associated with it. But don't think all of God's promise to Israel have failed because of Israel's rejection of the Christ, the Messiah. No, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. And now what he's going to do is explain how the Word of God has not failed. The same situation we sometimes find ourselves in where at first impact it seems like God didn't do what He promised. And even though in our heart we know that can't be so, we are troubled. Paul wants to be clear here. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. Well, what has happened? Well, first you need to understand. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, let's be careful we follow what he is saying here and what he is not saying. Nowhere in this section will he say that the promises no longer are to be fulfilled in physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he will make the point the promises are not to be fulfilled in every physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the distinction. The Jews had come to the point where they thought being a physical Jew was enough to guarantee them salvation. That's wrong. Being a physical Jew alone didn't make you part of the covenant line of promises. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Israel is another name for one of the patriarchs. Patriarchs being primarily Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the 12 sons of Jacob that make the 12 tribes of Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So you could call him Jacob or you could call him Israel. So that's the emphasis on the name here. They are not all Israel. Not part of the true people Israel, nation Israel, who are going to be receiving the fulfillment of all the covenant promises, who are physically descended from Israel, Jacob. So we might say it to help in our thinking. They are not all Israel who are descended from Jacob. Being a physical descendant of the man who is called Israel doesn't mean that all who are now within the nation Israel are part of what was promised to Jacob. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So back it up. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We had that play on that name. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are all children. They don't all belong to the family because they are Abraham's descendants. So let's go back to the beginning. Abraham was the first. He is the father of the Jews. He is the first Jew. God called Abraham, and that begins then in Genesis chapter 12. He entered into covenant relationship with Abraham. But that covenant relationship with Abraham and the promises associated with the Abrahamic covenant did not encompass all of Abraham's physical descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Back in Genesis 21. So you had to be a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, but you had to be a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac. That is, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You see, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in selecting Abraham, the sovereignty of God in giving promises and covenant to Abraham, but then in choosing which descendants of Abraham will enter into the blessings of that covenant. Not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. That doesn't mean it excludes the physical children. Obviously not. I mean, the whole history of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on proves that. Verse 9, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The promise to Abraham centered in the son that Abraham would have with Sarah. Now remember, Abraham had another son in the attempt of Abraham and Sarah to help God out of a dilemma. They didn't have any children. So Abraham fathered a child with another woman. The child's name was Ishmael. Now, Abraham has two physical descendants, Isaac and Ishmael. Do the covenant promises given to Abraham apply to all of his physical descendants? No. God sovereignly determined the covenant promises to Abraham only come through Isaac. So, demonstrating that it's not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. But God sovereignly determines which physical descendants. The physical descendants through Isaac. Now, some Jews may say, all right, but that still doesn't prove the point. Because all the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac they will be in the line of the covenant promises. Not so. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So Isaac, Abraham, Isaac. You charted that. You got Abraham at the top, then two descendants in view here. Isaac and Ishmael. The promises go down the Isaac side. Now Isaac fathers children with his wife Rebekah. And he had twins with Rebekah. Now obviously Isaac is in the line of promise. Rebekah is his wife. This is as close to the same as you can get. You have twins. Esau and Jacob. Verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. The sovereignty of God demonstrated here. Rebekah is going to have twins by Isaac. Neither of these twins is born yet. They were not born. They had not done anything good or bad. Verse 11. That means their personal actions were not in view in the decision that God was going to make. That would rule out foreknowledge. God looking ahead and seeing Esau would be a bad boy, Jacob would be a good boy, I'll choose Jacob. No, then God would be choosing on the basis of good and bad. That's the point here. They hadn't done good or bad. That wasn't involved in the decision. In order that God's purpose according to his choice, the word choice is the Greek word we translate election. God's purpose according to election. Election means to choose. According to his choice. Might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, we're backing up here to the sovereignty of God in the decision that's made. God sovereignly decided that he would select the younger son over the older son. They're both twins, same parents. The older would normally inherit the promises. God said, no, I choose the younger. Why? Because it was his sovereign purpose. So that things would be done according to his choice, not based upon what man does, but based upon what God does. The older will serve the younger. From Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And the view here is not just in the family, the older will be over the younger, but both Esau and Jacob are going to be the head of nations. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the head of the nation Israel. Esau, the head of the nation Edom. And Edom would be dominated by Israel. So that would be carried out in the lines of these two men. So we have God's work. His choice will stand. This helps put the balance. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word has not failed. Rather, God's purposes in verse 11 stand. They are firm. They are settled. So God's word hasn't failed. It's just his sovereign work and his choosing being carried out. Just as it is written. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, things get a little more difficult for us. You know, humanly speaking, we usually have a problem. We all want to say, yes, God is sovereign. Of course, he's God. When it comes down to how sovereign he is and the choices he's making, sometimes I find myself uncomfortable with that. Then when we get down to saying God loves some people and he hates other people, now I start to get really uncomfortable. Because everyone knows God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Now I come to Scripture and I have a problem with that common knowledge. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. You know, that is unbiblical. That is not true. That is in conflict with the Scripture. Because the Scripture says right here, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, when we are approximately 1,500 years later, after the birth of Jacob and Esau, down in the days of Malachi, you have the descendants. You have Israel and you have Edom. And there God is declaring His choice of Israel and His rejection of Edom. His choice of Jacob, His rejection of Esau. Now when we read this, you know, it strikes us not fair. But, you know, we have it reversed. We read verse 13 and it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We don't have any problem with God saying, I love Jacob. Our real problem comes, does it not, to read, God hated Esau? When we really, biblically, should read this and say, I can understand why God hated Esau, but I have no understanding why He loved Jacob. We'll look at that in a moment. But in our thinking, we've developed the concept of God as this grandfatherly figure who is warm and loving and understanding and just loves everyone. And it's just out of His character and contrary to who He is that He would hate anyone. So even as Bible-believing Christians, we've developed this saying, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And we create great theological confusion and error by such a statement. Because the reality of it is, there is no sin apart from a sinner. Trees don't sin. Rocks don't sin. This piece of wood doesn't sin. The person standing behind this piece of wood sins. So we could act like sin is some entity out here floating around. But sin is related to the action of personal beings in rebellion against God. There is no sin divorced from the sinner. You know, behind all of this, before I turn you to a few passages, we've jumped into Romans 9. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has focused his attention on demonstrating that each and every person, Jew and Gentile alike, is a sinner. Back up a few pages to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Gentiles better than Jews, for that matter. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And he goes on with those quotes from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, not even one. None who understand, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Down to the end of verse 19. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So you must keep in mind, in what is being said here, in Romans chapter 9, has to deal with people as sinful beings. When God chose Abraham, when God chose Jacob and called him Israel, when God chose Jacob over Esau, He was dealing with sinful beings, not neutral, innocent people. But we're dealing with people as sinners, and that's the background for what he is talking about. We'll say more about that in a moment. Come back to the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. I think it's very important we understand the hatred of God toward sinners. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. And I want you to note in the passages we're going to read, and I'll tell you ahead of time, then we'll read them, that the hatred of God includes the sin, but it also includes the sinner. God sees them as inseparably bound together. In fact, if you would talk about God hating sin, you're talking about God hating sinners. Look at verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. So God hates boasting. So boastful people will not stand before Him. You hate all who do iniquity. You see that? God hates iniquity? Of course. He hates all who do iniquity. For you see, there is no iniquity apart from the beings, and I may say beings because that would include angels, who are personal beings who rebelled against God and thus sinned, as well as human beings. Look at verse 6. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So you see, He hates those who do iniquity. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That's personal. Those are people that He hates and abhors. Turn over to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. You note the perspective here, the context in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, meaning the sovereign holiness of God. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, what I want you to see here is the Lord not only hates sin, He hates the sinner. One other passage in the Old Testament. Turn over to Proverbs, just after Psalms. Proverbs chapter 6. Again, sometimes we think, well, look, do we really want to emphasize that God hates people? And, you know, we have these great sayings that become biblical to us in the sense we elevate them above the Scripture, like God loves the sinner and hates the sin. You know, you draw more people with honey than you do with ever the opposite of honey is. You know, those are all nice statements. They're just not biblical. I mean, naturally, if you invite a friend to come and hear me preach, you're hoping I'll preach on the love of God. You think, oh, great, here he is. Now Gil's going to go off on God hates you. I wish I had waited to bring him. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And you'll note how the sin and the sinner gets mixed together. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You see, as God speaks, He can speak about the sin and the sinner just interchangeably, because you're saying the same thing. Turn over back to the New Testament and stop at the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark. In your New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Now, sometimes I'll remind you, bad theology always catches up to you. And if your theology is not correct in this crucial area, you'll get into trouble out here. And so, God loves the sinner, He just hates the sin. So we divorce sin from the sinner. So pretty soon it's hard for us to see God dealing in wrath with sinners and sending them to hell because He really loves them. It's their sin He doesn't like. So if we could just remove their sin from them, then God would love them. And it's, wait a minute, he can't do it. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is talking about the fact that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. It's what comes out of your heart. You know, we still miss this. Still find people, I was reading something this past week, I think it was on somebody who was professed to be a Christian who was writing a diet book and talking about you don't want to eat certain things because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit and you don't want to defile that temple. That is absolutely stupid. That's the nice way to put it. It is theologically dumb. Look what Jesus says. I mean, it's not my fault. You're dumb. Listen. Verse 8. And he said to them, are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Cannot defile him. What you put into your mouth cannot spiritually defile you. Now, he's not saying there, eat whatever you want, put tacks in your mouth and eat them. No, obviously not. It would be harmful maybe to you physically. Not everything you can put in your mouth is physically good for you. But what you put into your mouth does not physically defile you as a person before God. The Jews thought that was all these regulations, and that's how they kept themselves pure. Don't eat this, don't drink that, and so on. That's not the issue. Because it does not go into his heart. And if you still haven't got the point, let me give you a physical lesson. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated. Literally, in the margin of my Bible, it says it goes out into the latrine. If anyone still doesn't get it, you're probably too young to be in the service. We have a class for you. I mean, it's pretty blunt, is it not? And this is Christ giving the explanation. Verse 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. That's what he had said up in verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now all the things that proceed out of my heart, verses 21 and 22, are sinful things. Where does sin come from? My heart. Your heart. Well, how do we get this idea? God loves the sinner but not the sin. I mean, there is no sin apart from what my heart is generating. Your heart is generating. Take human beings off the face of the earth. Remove sinful angels. You know what? Trees don't sin. Grass doesn't sin. People sin. That's the point. So we want to be sure we are being biblical. So we ought not to be shocked when we read, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Don't you hate sin? God does. Well, yes, I hate sin, but I don't hate sinners. Well, you should, because there is no sin without sinners. All that lying is, all that immorality is, all that coveting is, and so on, is an expression of what is in the heart of sinful beings. So what ought to really jar us and make us scratch our head and say, I can't believe this. It's not that God hated Esau, it's that God loved Jacob. I can understand a holy, righteous God hating sinners. What is incomprehensible is how does this holy God love a Jacob without sacrificing his very character? How can you love one who is sinful and defiled and rebellious and dead spiritually? That's the remarkable thing. So come back to Romans chapter 9. Our concept of God must be biblical. And God is a loving God. Now let me now put this into balance. It is true to say God loves sinners. I'm not arguing that you can't say God loves sinners. This is the great demonstration of God's love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in John 3:16, and on we go. The demonstration of God's love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have to be careful. God's love, His willingness to act for our good and on our behalf was demonstrated in His Son dying on the cross. We don't want to emotionalize that love so that it degenerates into some warm, understanding, grandfatherly kind of figure who just overlooks sin and rebellion. You know, I'm a grandparent now. It's great. I just overlook what the kids do wrong. I remember telling my dad when our kids were little, and you know, you take them to see grandma and grandpa, they'd let them get away with murder. I said, Dad, you would have really given it to me if I had done that. What are you letting them do that for? That's not my kid. That's my grandkid. You know, I just love it now. My grandkids are around, wonderful. They never do anything wrong. Not my responsibility. Well, you know, I don't care if I don't get this idea of God. He's the grandfather up there. There's not an angry bone in His body the way we speak. And I just can't see God being so angry and wrathful that He would send somebody to hell. That's not the kind of God I have. Well, you know, we have a God who is a God of infinite love. We have a God of infinite wrath. A God who is infinitely holy and a God who is infinitely merciful. And both are together. So I can tell to this sinner, God loves you. The demonstration of love, His Son dies for you. But I want to tell you, God hates you. And you are the object of a wrath that will consume you in an eternal hell unless you turn from your sin and respond to His demonstration of love and believe. So back in Romans 9, foundational, we'll get into this more in our next study tonight, is keeping in mind we're dealing with sinful beings. Now, we may want to back up on our thinking and saying, now, where did sin come from? How did it originate? I don't know that there is any answer for that except it originated in us, human beings or angelic beings. If we have time, we'll talk about this tonight. But you know, with Lucifer in the Old Testament, he was perfect from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. So God roots the source of sin and rebellion in him. Can't trace it back to God, no matter how logical that seems. Romans chapter 5 has demonstrated we all sinned in Adam. And Adam was responsible for that sin, and we are responsible in Adam. Now, there are certain things I can't say, well, I'm going to resolve this even if I have to reject part of the Scripture. No, I believe the Scripture even if I can't resolve all my questions. All right, back to chapter 9. We need to move through a few more verses here. It was written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated, verse 13. What that demonstrates is God made a sovereign choice. What shall we say then? Question that comes to mind. There is no injustice with God, is there? I mean, doesn't sound fair to me. Doesn't sound just to me. For God to say, I love Jacob, I hated Esau, and neither one had done anything. It was not based upon their works. It was based upon God's sovereign decision. Doesn't sound just to me. You'll note the response to that. May it never be. Meganoito. God forbid is the way the King James renders it. The expression is such a thought is inconceivable. May it never be gives you the idea, God forbid, gives you something of the force, even though that's not a literal translation. I mean, that is not a possibility. I may think my logic is moving to the point God is not fair. God is not righteous. He's not just. Well, that thought is not a possibility. So if reading through, down through verse 13 caused you to think, well, boy, that doesn't sound fair. Well, you're probably thinking the way Paul sees the thinking developing. There is no injustice with God. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So he quotes from the Old Testament again. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. We won't go back there for time, but you remember when Moses asked if he could see God? God says, no man can see my face and live. But I will cover you in the rock and pass by and allow you to see my back. And in that context, he said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The point of the quote, and the point in Exodus 33, the point in Romans 9, that the Jews would understand is, God is not obligated to anyone. He's free to show mercy and compassion according to his will. I have to keep in mind, we're dealing with sinful beings here. We have to presuppose we're familiar with the first part of Romans that demonstrated all are sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. He is not obligated to show mercy. You know, we hear people say, he deserves mercy. Well, that's what we might call an oxymoron, is it not? You can't deserve mercy. Mercy, by definition, is what? Undeserved. If you say, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court, you're not saying, I'm throwing myself on the mercy of the court so I can get what I deserve. You're saying, I'm throwing myself on the mercy of the court hoping I won't get what I deserve. Is that not right? Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. It's like grace. Turn over a page to Romans 11, verse 6. Grace is something unmerited or unearned, so it cannot include works. So verse 6 of Romans 11 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you can't say that you're saved by grace and then say it's because I do my best, because that's works. And if you're saved by grace and it includes your works, then grace would no longer be grace. Well, if you speak about deserving mercy, mercy would no longer be mercy because you can't deserve mercy. So God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you have to keep in mind we're dealing with sinful people. If they weren't sinful, they wouldn't need mercy. They wouldn't need compassion. So God's dealing with sinful people. He doesn't have to have mercy. He doesn't have to be compassionate. Oh, we say, oh, I think he does. No, he doesn't. He has to be righteous. He has to be fair. He has to function consistent with his character. Let me prove it to you from another passage. Lucifer and a whole host of angels sinned against God. They rebelled against him at a point in the past. You know what? God never showed mercy to them. He'd not demonstrated love toward them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, God never made a provision for them to be saved. Now, he will deal justly with them, fairly with them. Every single angel who rebelled against God is going to an eternal hell. And there is no way of escape provided. God showed no mercy once they sinned. He's not obligated to show mercy. Now we're dealing with another group of personal beings, human beings, who have sinned and are guilty before God. All the world is accountable, we saw in Romans 3. Jew and Gentile, no exceptions. Now we want to say we deserve mercy. No. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will sovereignly, and if I can use the word, and I think it's appropriate with God, arbitrarily, in myself, decide to dispense my mercy here, decide to dispense it here, and not dispense it here. I'm sovereign. Now, right away, you know, that grates on me. I don't like that. You know why I don't like that? God's too sovereign. But we see, that's the point. So verse 6, you know, you had the question, verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Well, show me how there's no injustice with God. Because God's free to show His mercy on whomever He wants. So then, verse 16 in chapter 9, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's the same thing as verse 11 said. The twins not yet born had not done anything good or bad. Not on their will, not on the way they run. But that God's purpose according to election might stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Boy, that's hard. That's harsh. No, that's loving and kind. Because that God is going to show mercy to anyone is an act of kindness when none deserve it. So, those who were saved in Israel, the selection of how the line would run is a matter of God's mercy. So that some are excluded ought not to be surprising. An illustration, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh. So what he does now is move this. The Jews could see it in Pharaoh. They had a hard time accepting. You know, it's like talking to a religious person today. You talk to a Lutheran person and tell them they're lost. They're offended. Our family has been Lutherans all the way back to Luther. Or Presbyterians all the way back to Calvin or, you know, any line, religious line. Hard to see. Boy, but let's jump to Pharaoh. Well, all the Jews agree. And God says concerning Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I raised you up, Pharaoh, not to show you mercy, but to reveal my power and to display my glory in the world. So the conclusion, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. I raised you up, Pharaoh, you sit on the throne, not because of who your parents were, not because of the military might you have, not because of your cleverness. I raised you up. You're Pharaoh because I determined you would be Pharaoh. And I put you on the throne of Egypt so that I might display my power and make my glory known in the earth. My name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's a repeat of what was quoted in verse 15 from Exodus 33. That applies in other situations. It would apply with Pharaoh, and it applies now as Paul writes. Now, back in verse 6 of chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Of course not. God is hardening some people. He's showing mercy on some people. So how do you think the word of God has failed? The word of God is being realized. Now, he raised Pharaoh up, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sounds like Pharaoh didn't have any choice, doesn't it? We don't have time to go back and chase through the Old Testament passages. There are a number in Exodus, beginning in Exodus chapter 4 and running through that whole section. I think the last chapter that would be in Exodus chapter 14, according to my list. So if you'd read from Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 14 and just underline or highlight when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You would find Exodus 4:21, 7:23, 9:12, 10:1, 20, 27, 11:10, 14, 4, and 8. They all say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in Exodus 7:13, 8:32, and 9:34, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I know you didn't get those down, but now they're on the tape. So you can get the tape. The action of God hardening people must be kept in the context of God's righteous action His holiness being manifest against sinful men. This does not mean that God caused Pharaoh to sin. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, and this is about as far as we'll get today, this morning. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," note this, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Down at the end of verse 20, we are told they are without excuse. Then it goes on, they exchange the glory of God, verse 23, worship the creation rather than the Creator. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over." So they exchanged God's glory and worshiped the creation. "God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creation and the creature." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passion." Verse 28, "They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind." The hardening of a sinner's heart is when God brings additional light to that sinner, but does not show mercy in softening him to that truth. Because the truth of God always hardens a heart and causes a person to react even more sinfully if God in mercy has not hardened his heart. Now, it's not God's responsibility that the sinner rejects the truth that God brings to him. And God is not obligated to show mercy. And if God does not show mercy because of our sinful rejection of God, we will reject him and his truth. That's the explanation. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? He had Moses come to him and present truth to Pharaoh. But he withheld mercy. He didn't do anything to change Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh, in his sinfulness, rejected that truth, and he became more and more antagonized by the truth, more and more confirmed in his hardened condition. It's a scary thing. People are exposed to the truth of God, and it hardens their heart. There's no one so hard as someone who's sat under Bible teaching all their life and rejected it. It's like trying to cut through stone in their heart. Truth hardens. You present the gospel to people that are your neighbors, your friends, those you work with. If they do not believe it, you know what the danger is? They may start to dislike you. They may come to hate you. Some of you have friends and family who don't speak to you anymore. Why? Because you presented truth to them. And that's antagonistic. So the judgment of God is turning people over to their sin, exposing them to the truth, and in their rejection of the truth, allowing them to continue in their corruption. So God hardens in that context, back in chapter 9. Verse 18, "He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires." Don't read in heart into harden. He causes the sin. No, that's not the issue. It's not he causes people to sin. If I present the gospel to someone this afternoon and that person rejects it, I have not caused them to sin. But the presentation of the gospel has been an occasion for the hardening of their heart in the rejection of the gospel. But that's their responsibility, not mine. Because they should have believed the truth. But they will not because of their sinfulness. So you see, God is dealing with sinful creatures. And he can be merciful to those whom he wants. He can harden those he wants. Those he doesn't show mercy to are hardened. That's why as we get older, our hearts become harder. We're exposed to truth, not just the truth of the Word of God, but the truth of God is displayed in the creation around us.
and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, God gives us over to the sin that we delight in and desire to pursue. And that becomes a hardening judgment from God. We have to break off here. What does this all mean? Well, number one, it means that we ought to be eternally grateful for God's mercy as shown to us. We are saved by the mercy of God, the grace of God. Anyone who sits here this morning, this preacher who stands here, has no room for pride or arrogance. You know, we sometimes act like we are so good, and we look at our leaders or people around who are involved in sin, and we just are so repulsed by it. I just can't stomach it any longer. Oh, you're so righteous. And I look at that and say, God, but for your grace, I would be far more vile than they are. I'm sure of it. But for mercy, who knows the depths of depravity that we would be involved in? So, you know, we need to be reminded. It's disgusting to see so many Christians parading around as though we're just above this in and of ourselves. And we can't understand how an unregenerate person or unregenerate people would ever do such things. I can understand it. I mean, what was Paul like before God took hold of him? He was a murderer and delighted in it. You think Paul couldn't understand how people could murder? Of course he could. Well, he said they need the power of the gospel for salvation. So you and I need to understand something of God's mercy and appreciate the sovereignty of God. Why did He bestow that mercy on me? I have no idea. Why did He bestow it on you? I have even less of an idea. You know, we don't. He sovereignly did. We'll say more about that tonight. And a reminder that God's Word, God's truth, when people are exposed to the revelation of God and they reject it, they are further hardened in their sin. You say, well, what do I do if He doesn't show me mercy? Well, you are responsible. Cast yourself on His mercy. Claim His mercy. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I am calling to You for mercy. You say, whoever calls upon You will be saved. I'm calling on You. You say, oh, I don't think I'm one of the elect. Well, then become one of the exceptions. Cry out to God and say, God, You said if I call on You, You'll save me. I'm not one of the elect, but I need mercy. Then after you get saved, you understand you were. Because you know what? When you're so vile, you won't do it. Why doesn't everybody just fall down on their face and say, God, I'm a wretched, miserable, hell-deserving sinner. I believe Christ died for me. I'm trusting Him as my Savior. God says, whosoever will may come. It says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So if you perish, it will not be because of God's will, it will be because of your will. And God in mercy has brought you to be exposed to the truth. So tremendous doctrine here that we must hold on to. God is absolutely sovereign. Praise God for that grace. We'll talk more about it tonight because this brings in all kinds of questions. How would you like to be Rebecca? She had two children, twins. You know what? One was chosen, one was not. One was loved and one was hated. What if about my children? What if they're not all chosen of God? What about my grandchildren? What about Rebecca's twins? She was a mother. Don't you think she loved her kids? Now we know as we read it. God loved one and hated the other. I don't know if I could live with that. Yeah, we'll talk more about that tonight. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, even as we come into matters that go beyond our understanding. Your majesty and sovereignty and power and awesome work in the world, in Israel, in the church, and in our lives personally. God, there's much that we cannot understand and do not understand. Yet, Lord, there is much that we must strive to grasp by Your grace. And Lord, we need to submit to the truth. In humility, ask that You would give us a ready spirit to learn, accept, and obey. Above all, we desire to exalt and honor You as the Lord who is the sovereign God. and accept at your hand your sovereign work and see your sovereign purposes in everything that takes place. We give you praise for a Savior that enables us to experience your mercy. We pray in His name. Amen.